All right. I do have one announcement. July 8th, which is a Friday night, which I know is unusual, but we're going to be having a baptism service on July 8th at 7 o'clock, right, Mom? 7 o'clock in the evening. There is a sign-up sheet out there. Let me tell you this, okay? If you are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian, if you're born again of the Spirit, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. Jesus didn't ask, Jesus didn't suggest. This is one of the sacraments. This is what God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. You are to believe and you are to be baptized. Now, baptism is not necessary for your salvation, okay? Just like taking communion is not necessary for your salvation. But what it signifies is something enormous, and it has meaning. And it was to be done as a public testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. And not this, just that you believed in Him, you know, the man upstairs, the pie in the sky type of situation. But no, my life is no longer my own. It belongs to Him. And even more than that, I'm not even the same person that I used to be. In fact, the old me is being put to death, and I'm being raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. And that's what baptism signifies. Going under the water is significant in that it represents going into the ground. And being raised up out of the water signifies being raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. So I would urge you, if you haven't been baptized, there's a sign-up sheet out there. Sign up to be baptized. And if you're able to make it at all, even if you're not being baptized, I would ask that you guys would show up, if you can, and be there to support those who are. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, July 8th. Okay. But I'll just cancel all the other plans, right, honey? No. Okay, well, so we're going to do it the following week? Everything else still applies that I just said. Boy, talk about a bucket of cold water. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. Really some history today, but some really, really awesome things that I think the Lord wants to point out to us in the reign of David and what goes on here in chapter 8. Let's start with a word of prayer first. Heavenly Father, we come before You in Jesus' name, Lord, and we thank You and we praise You for the ability that we have to be here this morning, Father, because of You and because of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross for us was to restore a relationship to You, Lord, that had been broken because of our sins, Father. And we're so grateful and we're so thankful for that, that not only are we restored and have salvation, Lord, but we have a relationship with You, Lord. We are going to live with You and reign with Your Son, Lord, for all eternity. And we're so grateful and so thankful for that gift, Father. We pray that You would help us to reflect that, not only in our worship, Father, but in our obedience to Your Word, and in the way we conduct ourselves in this life, Father, before men and women who don't know You, who don't know Jesus, and who are angry and disillusioned and deceived, Father, and are lashing out. And in our flesh, Lord, sometimes our first inclination is to lash out back, but that is not the work of Your Spirit, Father. And so we want to confess that to You, Father, and ask that You would fill us up and equip us, Lord, with the hope that You give, Lord, through Your Word and by Your power of Your Holy Spirit, to go out amongst these people, Lord, and be ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to speak the truth boldly, Lord, without compromise, and yet to do it seasoned with grace and love, Father, and to never, ever, ever return cursing with cursing, Father, but instead we would bless those that curse us just exactly the way Jesus told us that we needed to, Father. Help us to be like Him, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. 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 Tough, isn't it, this week, right? Big week in the Supreme Court, and we'll focus on the church kind of related thing, which is that Roe v. Wade was overturned, which is a phenomenal, awesome thing. Now, that does not end abortion. Those of you, most of you guys probably know I'm preaching to the choir here. All it does is it keeps it from being, which was ridiculous in the first place, that they took the right of a woman's right to choose to end the life of the child in her womb, and they made that a constitutionally protected right. Can you imagine George Washington rolling over in his grave, any of the founding fathers, seeing their beloved Constitution taken and used for such a nefarious purpose as the murdering of an unborn child? And so all of this decision does is it makes it so it's not a constitutionally protected right. Does that make sense? The states have the right to choose what they're going to do. Now, what we're seeing, and if you haven't been on social media this week, good for you, right? But everywhere you look, people are lashing out. People are angry, and they are spewing out some of the most venomous and also some of the silliest things you ever heard in your life concerning this. Now, our responsibility as the church, as followers and disciples and imitators of Jesus Christ, is just what I prayed, to never return cursing for cursing. I implore you and I exhort you, do not get into Facebook arguments over this issue, okay? This is my opinion. I'm not preaching out of the Word of God. You do what you seem you feel is right. But this is my encouragement, my exhortation to you, okay? Nobody goes on Facebook to get other people's opinion. Unless they say, hey, looking for a good place to get my hair cut, anybody know any place? All right? When they go out there and they throw something out there, they're not asking to be corrected. They're not asking for our opinion. They're throwing it out there. And they are more than willing to get into a firefight over it. Okay? And all we're going to do by engaging with that is feed that fire. And what we want to do is extinguish the flames. That's what we want to do. When people come at us with venom, when people come at us with hate, when people come at us with anger, it is never the job of the Christian to return in like fashion. It is the job, it is the calling, it is the duty, it is the commandment of Almighty God that instead we turn that other cheek and we respond with blessing. If someone asks you a question, answer it. And don't be afraid to speak the truth, ever. But we're not out here to win an argument. We're out here as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Remember how Jesus Christ dealt with the sinful people. Remember how Jesus Christ dealt with the people who were involved in every sort of immorality you could imagine. He treated them with love. He always spoke the truth. And if people were looking to receive the truth, if people were looking to receive the truth of God's word and the love of God into their hearts, they felt safe doing it with Jesus, because they knew that he was not going to turn around and squash them or seek to just push them into his way of thinking, even though it's God's way of thinking. But instead, he gave them the word of God. Remember, Jesus always said, I've not come to speak my will. I've not come to do my will. I've not come to speak my word. I've come to speak the words of the Father. We have the same job. And people are angry, okay? Now, you have a job also as a human being, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as an employer, whatever the case may be. I'm not saying to go out there and put yourself in harm's way, ever, okay? And you have the right and the duty to protect yourselves and protect your families. But our position as the Church of Jesus Christ is that of love, okay? That of love. And there's nothing that would be better than people who are pro-abortion, than people who are gay, than people who are transgendered or non-binary or whatever the case they may be, everything and anything that's going on under the sun, we would like to see them sitting in our pews. Not so that we can tell them the right way to live, and not so we can make them like us, so that we can tell them who Jesus is, and we can tell them what God's word says, and hope that that essence and that fragrance of life would be something that'll be palatable to them and that they will want for themselves. The proof is in the pudding. They will know you are Christians by your love. This is a very difficult thing. I typed paragraphs on Facebook this week and then deleted them, right? I got, you know what I mean? You don't even know what you're talking about, blah, 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 this and that. All the stuff. They don't need that from me. They don't need my wit. They don't need my charm. They don't need my hardness. They don't need any of that stuff. They don't need my tough guy. They don't need any of that stuff. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. I'm thankful for what the Supreme Court did. It's going to save the lives of innocent children, and I'm thankful for that. But we ought not to get wrapped up in the argument of it all, if that makes any sense to you guys. I just want to encourage you with that. David was a man who was about the kingdom of God. David was not a man who was seeking to expand his own kingdom, but rather he was a man who was seeking to expand the kingdom of God and proclaim the word of God. He never compromised it, and he walked through it with a face and a jaw set like flint, just like it says about Jesus when he was going to Jerusalem and going to Calvary, his jaw was set like flint. Nothing was going to dissuade him. Nothing was going to discourage him. Nothing was going to turn him to the right or to the left from what God had called him to do. David is not about David. David is about God. As soon as David comes into be the ruler, the king of the southern and the northern parts of all of Israel, when the entire kingdom is put under his command, the first thing he wants to do is bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. The first thing he did, and the second thing that he wants to do, is build a house for God. He's depressed as he sits in his own palace that was built for him. Here I am, sitting in a palace of cedar, and the Ark of God dwells in a tent. David couldn't have rest in his heart. David couldn't have peace in his heart, sitting in comfort while there was the work of God that needed to be done. And that convicts me right down to my sandals, right? Flip-flops, actually. It convicts me. Because I am very content to be comfortable, right? People say, what are you going to do, Pastor Junior, on this hot summer day today? You will find me over in the pool floating like a manatee in the seas of Florida, just floating through the waters, right? Trying not to be burned by the sun. I love relaxing. I'm an international man of leisure, okay? I love it. But when God stirs us up, and this is the other thing, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who try at all. It is not for us to decide we're going to do this for God or decide we're going to do that for God, but instead our hearts ought to be ones where we say, here am I, Lord, send me. He needs to know two things about you. He needs to know that you mean it. He needs to know that you mean it, that if he really calls you, you will be obedient to the call. And he needs to know that he can trust you to do it according to his word. That's what God is looking for, and that's the kind of man that David was. When God tells David, no, David, you are not going to be the one who is going to build the temple. Instead, your son is going to be the one to build the temple. And David was no doubt very disappointed in that. That he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple. But he doesn't miss a beat. He just immediately falls to his knees and worships and praises Almighty God. Okay, God, you're telling me I can't do the thing that was in all of my heart to do. It's not your will for my life. So show me what is, Lord, because the only thing that matters is that I'm walking in obedience to your word. The only thing that matters is that I'm doing what you have called me to do. It doesn't matter what I want to do. It doesn't matter what my hopes and dreams are. It matters what you've called me to do. You've called me to obedience. You've called me to walk the walk of faith. And you've called me to walk according to your word. I tell my kids all the time, and anybody who will listen, you could have all of your dreams come true in this life. Everything you hope for, everything you wish for, the best place to live, the best kind of home, the best kind of job, the best kind of everything. And if that's not God's will for your life, you will be miserable. You will be miserable. The only place that a child of God can be content and have joy and peace is in the center of God's will for their lives. And it's so easy for us living in a culture of get and ask and get and immediate and yes and there and instant gratification and instant satisfaction to go and get the things that we want without first stopping and saying, but God, what do you want? What is it that you've called me to do? What is most important to you? That's what matters. Not my rights, not my freedom, not my comfort, not things, your will in my life. God, Jesus Christ said to the disciples and to the people when he was preaching, you don't run around like the Gentiles. Those who don't know God, seeking after all the things of this world. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, the things that you need, will be added to you. Not the things that you want. He said the things that you need. Now, the things that you may think you need may not be the things you actually need, right? Your little kids need all sorts of things, don't they? They need it, and they need it so bad, and they need it now. And sometimes you, as their parent, you realize, You need it. You need it all right. You need it like a hole in the head is how you need it. I can see what's going to happen with that thing in your life that you want so bad. You're going to get on that thing, or you're going to go get this thing, and it's going to cause so many problems in your life. I can see it as your dad. I can see it as your mom. You can't see it, but I can see it. Now, that's an earthly example, and that's us in our finite wisdom and understanding, knowing what's best for our kids sometimes when they don't. How is our relationship with God any different? In fact, how much greater of an example of that should it be? God, I don't even know what I really want. God, I don't even know what I really need. But you do. And so make me a person who is humble and who is willing to obey your word and obey your leading in my life. And if you close a door, let me stay there until it's opened or go in a different direction. And when you open a door, give me the faith to walk through it. But God, just let me be in your will. Just let me live my life in a way that is pleasing before you. That's what it means to walk in the blessing of God. There's all these books, and there's all of these things. Well, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then you'll be in the blessing of God. Then you'll be in the blessing of God. Love God. That's the commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then, as a result of that, you will be able to keep the second commandment, which is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And walk to the best of your obedience, to the best of your ability, in obedience to God's word and in obedience to God's voice when he speaks into your life through his word and through your times of prayer and through your times of worship. Do your best and love God. That's what it means to walk in the blessing. That's where the blessing comes in. And if you understand that, then even when the hardship comes, then even when the sickness comes, and even the times of loss comes, you won't lose the blessing because your blessing was never in the things it shouldn't have been in the first place. The blessing is him. What do you think heaven is?
Oh, can you imagine what the dirt bikes are going to be like in heaven? I can't wait. A heavenly dirt bike. What's it going to jump?
What? What? That's silly. That's silly, and people talk about what heaven's going to be this, and heaven's going to be this. Heaven's going to be this. We exist in the presence of God, and we never get over it. Amen. The moment you see him, you are undone, and that goes on for eternity. And you live in absolute bliss and perfect worship before the Lord God of all eternity. That's what it's going to be. We can't understand it. We can't fathom it, but make no mistake about it. The blessing of heaven is not going to have one iota, one thing to do with stuff or even people. It's going to be him and Jesus and the Spirit, and we will live with them. And he will make his tabernacle with us. And so the blessing here on planet Earth is the same thing, is as best as we can get it, because we're in these temples of flesh. We're in these jars of clay, these bags of dirt, right? These bags of skin that we walk around in that are always gnawing at us you tricked me and the sins that beset you, the temptations and all the things that drag you down. And yet the blessing isn't what's going to change. It's we who are going to change when we see Jesus Christ and we're glorified. But now what we do while we're in these bodies is, God, help me to the best of my ability to walk in the Spirit, to walk in accordance with your word and your will for my life, and let me experience you in permeate every corner, every aspect of my heart and my life, so I can have joy, so I can have peace, and so I cannot be reactive. I'm reactive to everything. I'm reactive to the things that happen in my life. I'm reactive to the things that go on in my house. I'm reactive to the things that go on in my job. I'm reactive to things that happen on social media. I'm reactive to things that happen in government. And I find sometimes that I'm not steady the way God's called me to be, and to be walking straight forward, doing what God's called me to do. Not being thrown to the left, thrown to the right by everything that's happening around me. That's how David was. Chapter 8 begins like this. After this is after God said, you're not going to build the temple, and he gives praise to God. It came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. So David goes from, this ain't your job. Let me tell you what you're good at, Dave. Okay? Here's what you're good at. David took Metheg Amah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. We're going to go over that. Sounds harsh. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Borathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, I mean, say that six times fast, right? Then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Whoo, huh? God began his conflict with the Philistines under Samson, if you recall, in the book of Judges. Remember, it says God was looking for an opportunity to pick a fight with the Philistines. The Philistines are a representation of the flesh. The Philistines are a representation of the things of this world. And when you look through the book of Judges, you read all the accounts going along with the Philistines were never satisfied unless they were attacking the Israeli people, unless they were in conflict with the Israeli people, unless they were putting the Israeli people under tribute to them. It never ceased. It was a fight that just went on and on and on. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That sounds familiar. They were also a real thing. It's a representative thing for us that we can look at and take an example from. But these were real people that hated the people of God. They hated the people of God. In fact, in 70 AD, this is just a little side thing, in 70 AD, when Titus went into Jerusalem and sacked it, destroyed the temple, slaughtered the people, and drove them out into what would be driving them out into the world for almost 2,000 years until the Lord brought them back in 1948, he renamed that area Palestine. And Palestine, that was the Latin translation. They got that from the word Philistine. They named it that on purpose as an insult to the Jewish people. That's why it's called Palestine, okay? Just a little side historical thing. But there was always this conflict. And it's the same thing with our flesh. When in the law, when God was talking to people about leprosy or about a mold or a mildew or any of these unclean things, there was always this thing, don't stop until it's eradicated. And if it exists, then you're unclean. Don't stop until it's eradicated. In fact, with the mold, it was tear the section of your wall out of your house if there's a mold there. And then if it comes back, tear the wall down. And then if it comes back again, tear your house down and start over. The idea was don't allow any uncleanness in your house. Because what do you know about mold? If you have a little, does it stay little? No. What happens with leprosy? You don't know anything about leprosy, but you know enough to know this. Does it stay little? No, it wants all of you. It wants to completely destroy your body. And so God's answer is to go against it and go after it and don't stop until it's absolutely eradicated. And the Philistines were a picture of this with the children of Israel. So in the beginning here, verse 1, Metheg Amma is Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath. And this is one of the capital cities of the Philistines. It's one of the chief cities. Amma was a hill, and Metheg was where a garrison was kept, and it signified a bridal. The idea amongst the Philistines was that Metheg, this garrison that was set there in Gath, would be a bridal to keep the Israelites in check. And of course, David turns that around, or rather God turns that around and uses it against them when David takes that very area. Now, verse 2, it says he defeated Moab. And this is one of those verses that you go, oh, I don't know about this. He said he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death. And with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. So it sounds like Thanos from Marvel, you know. He killed half and leave half alive. Like, what's going on here? Well, Jewish tradition says the reason that David was so harsh with the Moabites was, if you remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David had taken his parents to the king of Moab when he was running from Saul, and his parents had come to him. At one point, before he went to Ziklag and all of that, he had taken his parents to the king of Moab and asked him, could you watch over and protect my parents until I find out what the Lord's going to do with me, until I find out what becomes of me? And the king of Moab agreed. Well, the Jewish tradition says that sometime during those next few years, when David went from Ziklag to being the king of Israel, the Moabites killed his parents, which would explain some stuff. But the larger part of it is this, and here's what we're going to see happening down through these verses. David is establishing the kingdom in a way that King Saul never did, in a way that King Saul never did. David was establishing the kingdom of Israel, and he was doing it by force. Now, remember, David was not going to be the one that was going to build the temple of God. In fact, in a different portion, God says, because you're a man of blood, I don't want you, I can't have you building the temple, David, because you are a man of war. You are a man of blood. That's why it was Solomon, David's son, who God was going to use to build the temple. So what can I do, Lord? Well, what you can do is you can establish the kingdom, David. What you can do is win all of these victories over all of these enemies that have been around for all of these years that have beset you on every side, you can finally put it to rest, you can finally put it to bed and have victory over these groups of people, over these nations, so that when your son takes the throne, he can live in peace and keep those borders and worry about building that temple that was going to be a beacon of light for the world during Solomon's days and going forward as well. But this is what David's calling was, establish the kingdom. Remember, God had given very specific promises, including what the borders of the nation were to be to Abraham. And remember, it was from the river Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates. And they never had taken possession of all of that land. In fact, as the kingdom years go on and we get into Chronicles and the end of Kings and into Chronicles, we're going to find that their nation became smaller and smaller and smaller as their enemies began to encroach in on them again. Why? Because the Israelites were falling into idolatry. They were growing weak because of compromise and because of idolatry in their lives. David is this picture of God's man uncompromisingly going out and conquering all of the land that God had for his people. The Moabites were subject to Israel until the death of King Ahab, which is much later in the kingdom of years, and then they revolted. Remember also in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, remember Balaam, right? Balaam, son of Beor, who King Balak of the Moabites had called as the Israelites were coming out of the wilderness towards the promised land, this giant multitude, and they were afraid, so they called the prophet Balaam to come perform a curse upon the people. Remember, and Balaam's on his way, and his donkey stops, and he starts beating the donkey, and the Lord opens the donkey's mouth, that whole amazing account. The donkey says, well, dude, what's up? Why are you beating me? You know what I mean? And this whole thing. Finally, Balaam comes because he wants that reward Balak has for him if he curses Israel. And he says, I can only say what God tells me to say. And remember, and all he does is stand up there in front of the king of Moab and bless Israel and talk about all the victories that they're going to have. And this is one of the things he said in Numbers 24, 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. This is many years before David. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Okay? Scripture fulfilled right here in David conquering the Moabites and putting them under tribute. Now, continuing on, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover. Notice here what it says, as he went to recover his territory. That wasn't under their control, but the Bible calls it his territory. In verse 3 here, he's going after the land that was promised by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18. Notice again it says he went to recover his territory. Here's what it says in Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, this is before he changed his name to Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates, which is an enormous portion of land and territory. And so this is David going after that promise. Understand, this is not just David furthering his kingdom. This is not David trying to be great. This is David understanding what the scripture said and saying, God, I'm going after the promise. I won't rest until I've gained what you promised your people. I'm not going to rest until we have control over it. And so he goes in and goes to battle and goes to war with these people. And now down in verse 4, it says, David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. And then the other part of Syria, the Syrians from Damascus, they came to help King Hadadezer, and David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. So just absolutely overwhelmed them with force. Now, the chariots were useless. And this is why it's why did David hamstring these horses? When the chariots of those days, chariots were like tanks, like armored carriers. That's what the chariots were in those days. So David destroyed the chariots except for 100 that he took for himself. And not only did he destroy the chariots, but a chariot isn't worth anything without what? The horses, right, exactly. These aren't just, you know, your farm horses. These are horses that were bred for war. These are battle horses. These were mighty beasts that were used to pull these chariots. And by hamstringing them, David didn't kill the horses, but by hamstringing them, he made it so that they would be unable to pull these chariots anymore. They could pull a plow, maybe, or something like that, and that would be it. He kept 100 horses and 100 chariots for his own use, but he didn't keep them all because, remember, David didn't put his trust in horses and chariots, did he? David didn't put his trust in man-made implements of battle. You all know this portion, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we remember the name of the Lord our God. Awesome, awesome truth about David. I don't need him. And what I always think of when I read through this portion, I'll bet Joab was not pleased. I'll bet Joab was so annoyed that David didn't keep all of these chariots for himself. What are you doing? Remember, Joab is the head of all the armies. Joab was not a nice guy. Joab was an opportunist. Joab was a maniac. He was an animal. And he was a man of war. And it wouldn't be the first time that he had questioned something that David did. You know, he was not afraid to even tell David. Again, later on, when Absalom rebels and then ends up dying, and David's weeping over his son, and Joab says, "I swear to you, David, not a man will be left to you in the morning if you don't stop it right now." You know, he was not afraid even to go after King David like that. So I read this portion, I think to myself, I'll bet Joab was super annoyed. And David, we don't need him. Joab, we don't need him. Go back and do what I tell you to do. Syrians of Damascus, they come out to help Hadadezer. David crushes them, and he puts garrisons throughout Syria to keep the border secure and in their possession. So that's what happens when he's going to the outermost parts of the land, going all the way to the river Euphrates. He defeats the Syrians there, and he puts garrisons there to keep the land, to keep the peace, and to secure that border. And no, I love what it says here in verse 6. So the Lord, at the end of verse 6, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. This is what I want for my life. This is what I want to be said of my life, that my heart is pure enough before the Lord that I can just walk and trust that he is going to be with me and blessing me. That's the goal, man. That's the goal. The Lord was with him wherever he went. David didn't need to be put on a leash because God could call David from 20 miles away and go, David, and David would stop and go, yes, Lord, right? And we heard this in a great message one time. I don't want to be a Christian who has to be on a leash. I want to be a Christian who God knows that at any point in time he can say, Frank, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Stop. Yes, Lord. I'm closing this. Yes, Lord. And walk in complete obedience to him. If I'm walking in obedience before the Lord, then here's where my faith comes in. I can just live my life. It's so absolutely freeing to be able to just live your life and do what you do and walk the walk and live this life and be with your people and be blessed and know that God is blessing you. Blessing you not because you're so good, but because he knows he has your heart. That he knows that he can say to you at a moment's notice, I want you to go in a different direction, and you'll go. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. The nation is now realizing this blessing that God gave the people from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember when they half the people stood on the mountain of blessing and half the people stood on the mountain of cursing? Remember this? When the children of Israel were coming away from Sinai towards the promised land, and the one people would pronounce the blessings. If you obey God, if you keep his commandments, if you worship him and serve him only, these are the blessings that are going to happen to you. And then the other side would say, but if you don't, these are the curses that are going to follow. If you reject God, if you worship other gods, if you're disobedient to his word, these are the things that are going to befall you. This is the blessing. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 7. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That has never changed for God's people. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Finally, this was being realized in the nation of Israel in the rule of David. Now, verses 7 to 12, I want you to notice what David does with the treasures and the gold and the silver and the precious things that he takes from all these other nations. He takes them as tribute to the Lord his God. David's not after the treasure. David's not after any of the earthly things. David is after the will of God and to bless God in what he does. Proverbs 3, 5 to 7, Solomon would write this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." That's what it means to go out before the Lord and have him be with you in what you do. Matthew Henry says this, I love this. "The offering David made to God of the spoils of the nations and all the rich things that were brought him, he dedicated all to the Lord. This crowned all his victories and made them far to outshine Alexander's or Caesar's, that they sought their own glory, but he aimed at the glory of God." Now here's the line. Get this thing tattooed on your neck or whatever. This is a tattoo verse, okay? "All the precious things he was master of were dedicated things." All the precious things he was master of were dedicated things. In other words, dedicated to God. There was nothing precious that David held as his own. They were dedicated to the Lord God. Verses 13 and 4 through 14, Isaac's prophecy to Esau is here fulfilled, that he would serve Jacob. Remember, Jacob comes in with goat's hair on his arm and deceives his blind old dad, and Isaac gives Jacob the blessing instead of Esau, who was the firstborn. And then afterwards, Esau comes in, and it's too late. I already gave the blessing to your brother. And in his prophecy that he gives to Esau, he says this in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 40, "By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." In 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 8, now this is after David, after the kingdom has been divided, way on into the kingdom years, this is recorded in 2 Chronicles 21, 8. "In his days," the days of the king of Israel at that time, "Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves." Both of those prophecies of Isaac fulfilled. The first one in David's rule, and the second later on down the line in the kingdom. Verses 15 to 18. "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? And I don't just mean that all things went your way. I just mean that if we had a government where the right things were being done, it didn't matter. It wasn't a partisan thing. Just the right things were being done, and everyone was being blessed because of it. Well, if you're looking for that kind of government, look no further. Jesus is coming soon, right? And that is when that's going to be realized. Yeah, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise God. And that's only when it's going to be realized. Just so's you knows, okay? It ain't going to happen in the midterms, and it ain't happening in 2024, okay? My personal belief, and this is really encouraging for you poor Americans, it's all over but the crying. That's my opinion. Now, we don't know. I have no idea, okay? But I'm looking for a heavenly kingdom. I'm looking for Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, right? That's when things are going to be right. The things we're arguing about and fighting about now won't even be a part of the thought process when Jesus is ruling the show. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Sarai was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehudiah, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. David was a good and just king who feared God and loved his people. And all the love that the people had for him over the years in his many exploits is answered back to them in David's rule. He is everything that they hoped and dreamed that he would be, the people that loved David. And I'll tell you what, the people that didn't love David, the people that weren't for David, the people who didn't want David to rule, they had to change their mind because they had no choice when they saw David's rule and the blessing that it brought to the nation. They had to stop and say, wow, we were wrong about Dave. And it's beautiful because David, in many ways and in many occurrences, is a picture for us of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? The Messiah. And when Jesus Christ comes back and he rules to us, to those of us who already believe in his reign, who already believe in his rule, imagine the blessing it's going to be for us. And everyone else who ends up there, by whatever means it happens, through the tribulation and Jesus returning, and everyone who's going to be there, all the other multitudes, everyone's going to be there, is going to have no choice during Jesus' reign but to look around and go, wow, wow. It's going to be perfect. Justice, blessing for everyone. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And that's a picture of Jesus. Really quick, and we'll finish. Joab was the head of the military. Jehoshaphat was the recorder. He recorded the history of the kingdom, the proclamations that David made, history of the wars. That was his job. Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests. Now remember, this is before the temple, right? So it's just a tabernacle still in Jerusalem that they're worshiping from. They're the priests. Sariah was the scribe. He was David's remembrancer. He was the guy that said, David, remember, next Tuesday at 3 o'clock, you have a... That was Sariah. Benaiah was the head, where it says the Cherethites, this is a cool thing, and the Pelethites. These were an elite force of soldiers. Not necessarily even Israeli citizens, but those who were loyal to David. They were an elite force of fighting men to protect the throne, to protect David, and to do his will abroad. Sounds good. Let's end there. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for just the instruction, Lord, the example of David and his heart given to you, Father. We pray that in our world and in our time that we live, Lord, that we would have that same attitude, Lord, and that same heart, that we would be seeking after your kingdom, Father, the things of you, that you we would want to see you expand in our hearts and in our lives, Father, and that the circumference, the circle of our influence in this world, Lord, would be full of truth and blessing, Lord, and people would see in us the love of Jesus Christ, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would just have your way in us, that you would build us up into the people that you need us to be, Lord, to be the kind of ambassadors that you've called us to be for your kingdom, Lord. Help us to be a people who don't need to be on a leash either, Lord. Help us to be a people who, at a moment's notice and at a word from your mouth, Lord, will stop and change our direction, Lord. Help us to understand and to make you our all in all in everything that we do, Lord. Bless my friends who are here today, Lord, I pray that you'd watch over them, protect them as they go from this place, that you'd cause your face to shine upon them, that you'd be gracious to them, Lord, and that you'd lead them along your paths of righteousness and truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Boy, that got... Ooh.